Christ in Every Word, the podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, professor of theology and coordinator for lay studies at CUW. The Christ in Every Word podcast series has been taking you through the Bible in depth. Dr. Seleska has completed the series on Genesis and Exodus, and we're currently working through the third book of Moses, the book of Leviticus. And whereabouts in the book of Leviticus, which, by the way, is probably not the most popular of the texts that we have in the Bible, but I think this is where a lot of people, if they decide they're going to read the Bible from cover to cover, starting with Genesis, this may be the place where they stop.
Somewhere in the middle of this, their eyes begin to cross, and they are beginning to be aware that they really don't need to know this much about the whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament. But to my way of thinking, there's very much New Testament thought there, and the doctrine of especially the atonement, that principal central doctrine of Christ's and his coming and what he did for mankind is really foreshadowed here. We had discussed a little bit chapter 16. I just want to review a few thoughts there because that's that
highlight. That really
highlight.
Is our, this is our purpose, isn't it, to see how Christ is even found in the book of Leviticus and, and of course, in the sacrificial system in a very direct way.
Right. It's very clear that when we talk about Christ in Every Word, that it's very clear that he is central in the whole idea of sacrifice in the Old Testament, and in particular here in chapter 16, which is the Day of Atonement. I think I mentioned the word kafar, from which the Hebrew two words comes, Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, but it means to appease, to be merciful, to make satisfaction, to reconcile. All those words which have to do with our relationship with God are all involved in this. And I'm not exactly sure, but I think it's about verse 29 and 30 where it says, on this day, that is the 10th day of the 7th month, the Day of Atonement, that this is when the priest will make an atonement for your sins, cleanse you from your sins before God. So with that idea in mind, you can see the relevance of this for the New Testament, but you can see how important it was for the Jews in the Old Testament. Their sins would be taken away, and they would be cleansed before God as a consequence of this, quote, atonement. In the second verse of chapter 16, the Lord says that Moses and the high priest, really Aaron, is not to go into the holiest place or the holy of holies just any time he pleases, but only once a year, and this is the day on which the high priest would go in with blood, first for himself and his family, and take his finger and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. And then after that, and this is about verse 15, he would go in with the blood from that goat for the sin offering, and again do the same thing with his finger, sprinkle it for the sins of the people. So there's very much about the blood here that grabs your attention as you read through it. Now further, we did describe this to some extent, that on this day, first of all, the priest would say this sentence, only on this day, and he would say, blessed be his name, whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. That's how the whole ceremony would, in fact, begin. Blessed be his name, whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. And we can realize from the New Testament, of course, who this king is, even though they hadn't really selected a king and would not until much later in their history, when Saul would be selected the first king and then finally David, the messianic king. But further then, he would take two goats, the priest would bring them in front of the door of the tabernacle, and then he would cast lots over those two goats. One would be the lot for the Lord, that one would be the one whose blood would be sprinkled later on for the people, and another one would be, quotes, the Atzazel, the scapegoat, the goat, and I use the translation for removal. Not everybody agrees with that, but it does make sense to me. This goat for removal would be the one that later on the priest would lay symbolically the sins of the people on that scapegoat, and then he would be taken by an appointed man, a man appointed to this duty, out into the wilderness alone, bearing the sins of the people. You can imagine that there would be those who might worry, and I assume that some Israelites at least might be frightened to death that that goat might wander back into camp, quotes, reminding them that their sins had not really been taken away. And so I counted, I commented from the New Testament then on a passage that suggests that the New Testament parallel or fulfillment of this is found in Hebrews chapter 9, verse, 27. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared, that is Christ, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment, so Christ was once sacrificed to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So he will come back. Not like they might have been frightened about in the Old Testament after this ceremony, but rather he is coming back without sin. He's dealt with it. But he's coming back without sin unto salvation. So you can see the great significance in all of this for the people in the Old Testament. Importance to Holy Day, and as a matter of fact, still today, that's the holy day for the conservative Jews especially, and all Jews really do remember it. Although it's, of course, sad, and they ought to come to some realization about it, that they can't really celebrate the day. They have no tabernacle, they have no temple, they have no Ark of the Covenant, they have no mercy seat, none of that is available to them. And there is that passage in Jeremiah which then does say this, that the Ark of the Covenant, Jeremiah 3, verse 16, that the Ark of the Covenant shall not come to mind nor be remembered. Well, obviously, it can't be done any longer. And taking that passage to heart, they should realize that then God has done something else, and we would love to proclaim to them that it is, in fact, in Christ that all of this finds its fulfillment. So there really is a lot of New Testament here. And it really does fit our tagline.
It certainly does. Christ in every word. Well, Christ is there as we look at it. The fact that throughout Leviticus and throughout the Pentateuch, for that matter, dealing with sin, dealing with guilt, mm-hmm. is a major theme. How do we remove this guilt? How do we remove the sin out of our lives once it has raised its ugly head?
You know, of course, it's true for all of us today, and it was true for the Jews in their day. How to deal with all of this? Because realizing that we all stand guilty before God because of that sin, and nothing we can do, hard as we might try, is going to remove it. So God himself will have to deal with that and remove it, and that's what this pictures. There's a beautiful picture of it here, of that removal in a number of ways, the sprinkling of the blood, and also then, of course, the scapegoat carrying the sins away. So in the New Testament, we then can see all of that fulfilled in Christ. So it's the writer of the Hebrews who especially sees this and gives special clarification to anyone who is familiar with the Old Testament. That's a book written by a Jew for Jews in particular. And we want to commend it to anyone who is perhaps searching to find out what that's all about. Well, the writer of the Hebrews has in store for them a very wonderful surprise.
The blood of bulls and goats does not cleanse us from sin.
Right, and he makes that statement in Hebrews 10. Mm-hmm. As a matter of fact, he starts Hebrews 10 by saying that's a shadow, that all of that is a perfect shadow of Christ. And so he, in fact, implies what we're suggesting here, that that was a shadow, and they must have recognized it, don't you think?
So we as New Testament people, we as Christians, we look back at this and we can see the comparison and the reason for it for the Old Testament people, because it was the focus of their hope. There would come a sacrifice, an ultimate sacrifice, that actually would do what the blood of bulls and goats could not do.
Yes, and
so this whole system is repeating for them over and over and over again the need for this perfect sacrifice, which they themselves can't produce.
They must have realized or somehow joined the promise which God had made initially to Adam and Eve, and which was carried all the way through with the patriarchs, Abraham. They must have associated in some sense what's going on here in their lives too, because they are this chosen generation. That's how Peter describes us in 1 Peter chapter 2, that this is a chosen generation. These are God's people. They must have recognized, despite all the sinfulness of these people, he still refers to them very often and their rebellion as his people. It says something about them, and it says something more important about God.
Well, his commitment to his people.
Yeah.
He was, oftentimes we see that image of a marriage. Now, you don't find that in Leviticus 16. But,
no.
But this marriage concept, of course, if we were up in Hosea, if we were doing the prophet Hosea right now,
right.
We could move into that image. But it's the commitment of the groom to the bride to such an extent that no matter what the bride does, the groom's not going to abandon.
As a matter of fact, when he makes that, there's going to be another, I'm going to make a new covenant with you, not according to the covenant which I made with your fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, which covenant they broke. In other words, these people, although I was a husband to them, he had married himself to them. That's a real close joining. It's like a marriage. And like you say, it's how Christ describes himself with his bride, the church. And Paul does that especially clearly in Ephesians chapter 5. So all of that is very significant for God's people, that they recognize this. I was a husband to them. And of course, they were unfaithful, like a bride or a wife who has been unfaithful, he still loved them. It's almost unfathomable, isn't it? You'd think he'd just discard them all and start over again.
Yeah, this one isn't working. Let's
let's get a bride that'll work.
Yeah.
And let's get a bride that'll be appreciative of this. Well, you know, this whole blood thing now is somewhat sustained in the next chapter, chapter 17.
If we go into 17, the whole concept of the sacrificial blood.
Yeah. Look at verse 10, 11, right in that area where he makes a very important statement. You're not to, quotes, eat blood. Now, I take it that it means flesh with blood in it. I assume don't eat your steaks rare. And, you know it is interesting that there are still some religions, Jehovah's Witness, who won't eat bloody meat, who won't eat, I guess, that kind of thing, well, and won't take transfusions.
Yeah, that's the group that also will not accept a blood transfusion.
Yeah, because they say that's, quotes, eating the blood. But it's interesting how he describes that. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and now this, I have given it to you upon the altar. I want to stop there for a moment. Because I have given it to you upon the altar. Now, if you can think of another altar in the New Testament, but this is my blood. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. You're not, however, to eat it, and I would assume to drink it either. But then consider this problem that crops up at that point. So the Lord says in the New Testament, take, eat, this is my body, drink ye all of it, this is my blood. Now what were the disciples thinking? Or in John 6, for my flesh and my blood give life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whoever eats my flesh, drinks my blood, dwells in me and I in him, has life. That had to be a very tough bill of pill to swallow. But then at in the upper room in his supper, he makes that statement, take ye, this is my body, drink ye all of it, this is my blood. No one dissents. You would think one of those disciples would say, whoa, you know what it says in the Old Testament about this. So they must have believed that he was who he said he was in order to do what he says here. If you remember, just a thought in connection with that, or a footnote, that when these brave warriors of David's, he had said, I would love to have some of the water from the well in Bethlehem. They broke through the enemy lines. They brought the water back. And he wouldn't drink it. He said, it's the blood of these brave men. He poured it out. Now, symbolically, he wouldn't even drink it. So it was interesting how they dealt with this whole idea of blood. And yet, in the New Testament, the disciples seem ready to do that, I guess simply because they were totally obedient to what he said, because they believed he was who he said he was.
Well, we'll pick up that theme as we
okay.
come to the second part of our time together today. And we will be back in just a moment in our discussion of Christ in every word in the book of Leviticus. In the meantime, consider this question: what is most valuable in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence isn't enough without understanding of vocation. And what is vocation? We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, the careers and the roles we're educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website www.cuw.edu. And the Concordia Bible Institute also has a mission, and here is how we describe our mission. The Concordia Bible Institute provides in-depth Bible instruction for laypersons in convenient and non-threatening, non-credit forums, taught by learned and experienced instructors who are committed to the Bible and the Lutheran confessions, for growth in the knowledge of Christ in every word of Scripture. If you benefit from Christ in every word, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to your family and friends, and by offering your monetary support. You can learn about the programs of the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our webpage, www.concordiabible.org. That's one word, concordiabible.org. And you can click on the contribute page if you're so moved to support this work. And then please type into the note box A904. And that is A904, so that we can better understand the sources of our support. And now let's get back to our topic at hand, which is the book of Leviticus. We're in chapter 17, and we've just been talking about why it's not a good idea to be consuming blood. Of the Concordia Bible Institute at Concordia University, Wisconsin. If your Bibles are open, they should be open to Leviticus chapter 17. We're about halfway through the chapter, and we've been talking about the laws concerning the consumption of blood and why consuming blood is not something that the children of Israel are to be engaged in.
Right, and let me reemphasize one point that I made so that we can make it a little bit more New Testament in the mind's eye of our listeners. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. That's, I think, verse 11 of chapter 17. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar, my blood. I have given it to you. It's a gift upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it's the blood that makes an atonement. So it's clear that atonement is made by blood, by the shedding of blood, and that it's God's blood here I realize anything and everything belongs to him. But in a certain sense, I do think we can lift this higher or become more lofty in our theology and go to the New Testament to see that the altar of the cross is where the blood was shed, and it's obviously God's blood in the person of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who's shedding it there and is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Now, we've done that part of cleansing from sin, but what about this whole idea? We've still got to keep these laws and commands and judgments and statutes of the Lord. And chapter 18 says, now verse 5, very important verse in chapter 18, verse 5. There are references to it later on and in the New Testament too. The keeping of the law. And in verse 5, it does says, which if a man does it. Now, they're to keep my statutes and my judgment, which if a man does, he'll live. In other words, there's life in the, quote, keeping of the law. If you do them, you'll live. Now, we know that if you go through everything that God demands, but summarized in, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself, we know that it's not possible for us to do it now, even although we've been cleansed and purified, become God's children, have new motives and a new disposition and a new mind. At the same time, we still sin daily, much, and indeed deserve nothing but punishment. What about the keeping of the law? Who's going to do that? Well, we realize that none of us is going to be able to love God above all things, so we'll have to rely again on God himself. He's the one who would have to do it in our place. Whatever he commands, he also, quotes, inspires in us, but he himself has done first. That is, he doesn't command anything of us or demand anything of us that he himself hasn't first done. And so to do all of it in the right manner, with the right motive and in the right spirit, it would take a godly man himself, who of course would be Christ, who would in fact keep it all. And then he makes that statement in Matthew 5 where he says, don't think that I'm come to destroy the law and the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And that means not just to do externally or outwardly certain things of the law, as some people seem to judge. It means to do it all in the right spirit and with the right motive. And only Christ could do that. Did he love God above all things? I do always those things which please him, he says. Or I came not to do mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. Now I do what I want when I want, but not Christ. Did he love his neighbor? Well, he loved his enemies. For whom did he do that? Obviously not for himself, but for us in our place. And that by faith is attributed to us also. So we'll live. So either way, and in the sense both ways, he's cleansed us, past, present, future, of all sin, and he's done it all for us. Now, could you find a better God than that? Or could you find another way of salvation? Clearly, no. And so this would take care of any arguments that all religions have some basis in truth. They're all leading to the same place. Hardly true. That's sort of a demonic way of looking at things. And then there are a lot of other laws, but a couple here, just a thought or two, if you'll jump down to about verse 20 or so.
Are we in
chapter 18?
Chapter 18, okay.
Chapter 18, and that was verse 5 that we were talking about before. Well, if you do them, you'll live.
Mm-hmm.
And now then down to verse about 20, where there's Molech is mentioned. We need to spend just a moment on Molech, because the Israelites, interestingly, are told not to sacrifice their children to Molech. Now, that is the dunghill god, by the way. And the heathen in their, how to describe this, in their utter, absolute savagery, would have their children placed into, in some instances, the arms of the god, and then he would, of course, the child would be consumed by fire alive. He would really go screaming into those flames until, of course, he died, and that would sacrifice and assuage the wrath of that god. Now, this is really a doctrine of devils. there's more to doctrine of devils than just this, because he's really behind all the other religions which attempt to persuade us that there's more than one God, there are more than one path to God and to salvation, all those kinds of things. Those are doctrines of demons. That's what the devil intends to do, to lead people astray. But he gives us also, probably in the next verse or so, in that whole area, verse 20 and 21, he tells us about marriage, first of all, of sexual intercourse between men and men. That's an abomination. That's displeasing to God. Really, the word abomination means disgusting. And that people should argue somehow that they can justify what they do in Christianity on the basis of, well, a cultural difference now that has changed how we think about things. We'll have to deal with these passages because it's clear here.
Well, the very next passage talks about the same thing with an animal. And so,
yeah, oh, yeah.
So right. It's just... You know, God is telling us, use your body as it was created to be used.
Yeah.
Don't use it for other things.
It's first
or with other things. Yes.
Your body's a temple of the Lord, the Holy Spirit. Who would do that? It talks also about consanguineous marriages. Now, that to me also is interesting because not to marry close relatives.
Well, we better, consanguinity. We need to define that term, which you just did. It's marrying too close.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Now, at some point, and I don't know how that happened, and somebody would have to clarify it for me, at what point in the history of the Israelites or of God's people in the Old Testament, God began to restrict it. Because it's quite clear from Genesis 4 that for Cain and Abel, Abel in fact did marry before he was murdered, mm-hmm. That they would have to marry sisters. We all recognize that. So that seemed to be appropriate at the time, and Abraham too. I mean,
I heard an interesting description of this recently.
Did you?
Yeah. That was describing that the major problem with consanguinity, marrying too close, is that it concentrates abnormalities or problems with the DNA code close together. Now, the issue at the beginning is there were no errors in the DNA code.
Yeah, I see.
At
Adam and Eve wouldn't have had.
So for their children to marry was not a genetic issue or a genetic problem. They would not have been producing offspring that were malformed in some way due to that that closeness, because there were no mistakes, you might say, or errors in the genetic code as of yet. Those developed over time, and so as time passes, then it becomes more and more of an issue. That certain genetic proclivities and difficulties would result from marrying too close.
They would have had no mutations, I guess, as we would say. So that that's an interesting observation.
Those come later after the fall.
Yeah,
and after of course, well,
with marriages as they went on,
as time would go on, those problems would replicate and become more numerous, and that's why
it makes very good sense, doesn't it? And we don't have any point at which it's clearly differentiated between then and afterwards.
No,
but nevertheless,
we don't see that point.
Over time, I guess you could pick up on the idea, because this is clear that the Lord prohibits it at this point.
Well, we've only got about a minute and a half left for this particular podcast, John.
Okay.
So, is there some summary comments you'd like to make as we've gone from 16, 17, and now through 18?
Well, maybe one in verse in chapter 19. I think it's about verse 17 or so. I could be wrong on that, but it says, you know, we didn't learn this in our catechism, but the earlier catechism did start it out this way: "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." But it started out like this: "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke him." Now, just think about that for a moment. If you love him, and then at the end of that passage it says, "But thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself."
Okay,
to love him also means...
We're in chapter 19, verses 17 and 18.
Yeah. Is that it?
Yes.
that so that not to suffer sin upon him. Rebuke him. Now, that's very hard for us. Maybe we'll pick that up next time at that point, but it's very hard. It seems almost harder than it is for us to take into ourselves what God says about our sins, but to rebuke someone, to go to him and say, brother, you're sinning. It's very hard.
And realize that that's an act of love. It's not an act of judgment. It's an act of rescue.
Yeah,
of
I shall love my neighbor as myself. That's what God is saying.
So rescue him when he's fallen into a trap of some kind. Well, this is all the time we have available for this session, John, so we're going to have to bring it to a close.
Well, okay, it's a good point. But we'll pick it up there next time.
Yeah, for those of you who are listening, I wonder if you could do us the favor of mentioning this podcast to your family and friends. The Concordia Bible Institute is committed to the study of God's Word, and we see the mission of the Institute to help people better understand and appreciate the tremendous blessings we receive through God's Word, and especially through Jesus Christ, whose life, death, and resurrection form the central message through all of Scripture. Don't forget to visit the webpage, www.concordiabible.org, and you'll find ways in which you there can support the work of the Concordia Bible Institute. And until we are together again, God's blessings be yours.